Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. A privilege it is. It's always a privilege, and one I do not take lightly, to be able to worship with you every Sunday, to fellowship with you, and then to look into the Word of God with you. I don't know if you are excited, but I am excited that to be back in 2 Corinthians after that lengthy and hopefully fruitful course correction, where we dealt with the important issue of the new covenant glory in the person and work of Christ. What we have experienced over the last 7 or 8 Lord's days is one lengthy exposition of verses 4 and verse 6 in 2 Corinthians, which tell us that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ is the image of who is the image of God, and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I had but one goal during that detour, and that was to reintroduce us to the utter significance of the gospel and of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, who secures for us the hope of the gospel. Amen. Not only in this life, but in the life which is to follow. Now we're going to dig right back in where we left off before that roundabout route that we were just on. I don't know about you, but I don't like these new traffic control methods called roundabouts, do you? But I tell you, it's a good analogy for what we did over the last 6 or 7 messages, of taking a look down those several directions to see what's there. But now we're ending up heading back in the same road we were on before. So please, let's pick up where we left off before and open your scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 4 through 7 of our text. It's going to be our text this morning. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Paul begins this section by noting this: we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing glory, the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not forsaken, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. What tremendous language the Spirit of God led Paul to use to show some of the wonderful benefits that come to all of God's people. However, though the words are full and rich, they're still somewhat obscure to the modern mind. For example, that term earthen vessels, which is used here as a metaphor, does not communicate well to contemporary minds. The Greek word was specifically used for everyday, common clay pots used for normal, everyday purposes. There was nothing elaborate about them. There was nothing to call attention to what might be placed in them. They were not for beauty or for glory, like some of the beautiful handcrafted and painted vases and urns that have been discovered from ancient Egyptian, Eastern and European dynasties. They were made from the earth. They were cheap, terracotta pots. And we might be able to communicate this better if you were to think of them like we think of takeout containers today. Clay pots were the throwaway containers of the ancient world. They were not meant to last a long time. And when one of them cracked or broke, there was no more emotional response than if a plastic or styrofoam container you had takeout for last night was damaged. In fact, you would simply toss the clay pot away with no emotion, just like you would throw out those takeout containers. When one of them broke, you got another because they were cheap and they were easily replaced. And as such, earthen vessels or clay pots provide a fitting metaphor for the overwhelming weakness of humanity itself. These clay pots were made from earth. And I remind you that you and I are too. It is said in the Old Testament in Genesis 1 that Adam was made from the dirt and returned to the dirt. And that word dirt meant loose earth or clay. And I'm sorry to pop the bubble of humanism that we are living under today, which deifies man and discards God, but man and women and women are nothing more than glorified dirt. I remember one time I was driving down the road with my wife and we were having a discussion. And she looked over and she said, "Hey, honey, there's a job for you on the side of the road." And a sign said, "Fill dirt wanted." That's all we are. That's all we are. And thus this metaphor, clay pots, earthen vessels, points to the reality of the frailty and the weakness and the brokenness of mankind, especially after the fall. So the question is, why would God deposit something of extreme value and limitless power, this treasure he mentions here, into vessels that are weak and invaluable and easily broken? Why deposit gospel treasure into terracotta pots? Well, I want you to observe the main point of this passage is found in that first verse. We have this treasure in earthen vessels for a reason, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That theme is the difference God's power makes in our lives, especially in light of our weaknesses. Everything else that is said in the rest of this text is an application of this statement concerning the operative power of God in our lives. Now, it's been a long time since I said this because it's been a long time since we've been in 2 Corinthians, but I want you to remember that the overall theme of this entire letter, the big caption, which apprehends the heart and soul of the spiritual and practical intent of this letter, is walking in the power of weakness. There are three wonderful truths I want to bring out from this passage, three things that I am not sure we understand or fully embrace, three things that will help us live as clay pots invested with the glory of God and Christ, three things that will help all of us to walk in the strength of God. And the first I want to consider is this, in verse 7, the overwhelming power of God. The power spoken of here in verse 7 is not just power, it is full power. Paul calls it the surpassing greatness of the power. That translates the Greek term hyperbole dynamis. In the original language, hyperbole means extraordinary, extraordinary, signifying a state or a condition exceeding to an extraordinary degree. And dynamis is the Greek term for power. That's the word from which we get dynamic or dynamite. And the only word I could think of to express this power is that it is overwhelming. That, my friends, is an apt description of the power of God in us and through us. It's a power that is irresistible. It's a power that is crushing. It is awesome. It is awe-inspiring, and it is overpowering. But the point is not just the power, it's the paradox in this power. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves, is one of the many paradoxes of the Christian faith and life. And the paradox of this surpassing greatness of the operative power of God functioning, working, and running in the life of a weak and frail human being, a common everyday vessel, a clay pot with little value, is one of the greatest of all the paradoxes in the Christian life. This treasure is the operative power of the gospel and of the glory of Christ. It is the effective power that comes from the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This power is the administration of life, of power, of a glory. And friends, this power produces some very astonishing effects, freeing people, freeing you and me from the condemnation and power of sin, transforming us into the image of Christ, delivering us from any and all human power of the God of this world, granting us an inheritance of eternal life. These are the effects of the active power of God, which transcend any and all human power and overcomes all human weakness. When Paul wrote these words, this was not a pious, indicative statement of God's power compared with his weakness. Though, friends, this is Christian realism. And it shows the ways that this power can be experienced in the Christian life. And so the first way that I want to observe here, the first way that a person experiences the overwhelming power of God is in the gospel of Christ. You know, whenever we hear that word gospel, we have a tendency to automatically think of John 3:16 or the so-called Romans road or salvation road of Romans, Romans 3:23, 6:23, Romans 10, 9 and 10. But the gospel, friends, is much more than the content of verses like these. Paul acknowledges the gospel is, in fact, the gospel of God in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and that the gospel that was promised in verse 2 by the prophets of the Holy Scripture in the Old Testament is, in fact, the good news concerning his Son in verse 3. So, friends, the gospel is not about a plan. The gospel is about Jesus. And when he writes in verse 15 of Romans 1 the words, "For on my part I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome," and follows with that wonderful statement, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone believing in it, to both Jews and Greeks." We must understand that the entire letter of Romans is the gospel, and not just the Romans Road verses. Paul Washer, in his book, The Preeminent Christ, God's Beautiful Unchanging Gospel, lists the following as a working definition of the gospel. Just get down as many of these as you can, but these are a working definition of the gospel. It is the character of God, the character of God, the depravity of man, Christ's person and pre-incarnate glory, Christ's incarnation, Christ's perfect obedience, Christ's death and Christ's resurrection, and Christ's exaltation and Christ's return. All of that is a working definition of the gospel. And Washer ends that with a call for you and I to share the gospel and to preach and call others to repentance and faith. Now, I'm not suggesting that to evangelize, we have to take a lost person through every step that Washer mentions. But what I am suggesting is that the gospel itself is the full-orbed glory of Christ. And we do not call men and women to some plan of salvation. We call them to the one person who secured salvation and to a deep and abiding relationship with Him. We call them to repentance and faith, not to saying some kind of sinner's prayer and then telling them that by repeating the words of that prayer that they're saved. But friends, the truth remains that the way any person first experiences the power of God is in the gospel of Christ. And the power of God is as evident in your salvation as it is in any other thing. God saves us in such a way that the power is of God and not from ourselves. Just the way Paul expresses it here in chapter 4, verse 7. And therefore, we are right to say that this treasure is the surpassing power of God for salvation, and not in any way from ourselves. A second way that we experience God's operative power is to come to acknowledge and accept our human weakness. When Paul said that he was nothing more than a terracotta pot, he was acknowledging that he and all other Christians are never powerful in themselves, but they are only vessels through whom God's power might be manifested. And what is more, there's another paradoxical principle found in this metaphor of clay pots, and it's this: the ground, the basis to experience God's power is our utter weakness and frailty. And that's why near the end of this powerful letter, Paul rejoices that his human weakness makes him a conduit for the power of God. In chapter 12, verse 9, we read of what God said to Paul after he asked God to remove this pesky thing he called a thorn in his flesh. But God's answer to him was, "My grace is sufficient for you." Why? For power is perfected in strength. No, in weakness. Power is perfected in weakness. That's why Paul goes on to say in that very next verse, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about or in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell or reside in me." And in all of this, Paul was stating clearly, he was stating categorically that our weakness is necessary to the display and to the experience of God's power. Now, I don't want anyone to misread or misinterpret this as being an enhancement of our own power. It's easy to think of this in terms of a mathematical equation. Something like my weakness plus God's power equals my power. But that is not the case. This power does not come from us in any way. What Paul is saying is that as we embrace our weakness, as we say to ourselves what Jesus said to us, "For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing." John 15, verse 5, as we embrace that weakness, God fills us with His power, and His power is manifested in us and through us. But friend, you do not become more and more powerful. In fact, you forever remain weak, a weak person who must depend upon God's power. You and I do not grow in power, friends, we grow in weakness. And in this life, we go from one weakness to another weakness, so we remain as vessels of God's power, ever weakening and ever experiencing His strength in the inner man. We have this power in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. I have but one question by way of application. Are you truly embracing your weakness in such a way as a way of life, and therefore living in the experience of God's power? Well, to the overwhelming operational power, we must add a second thing from this power, from this passage, and that I'm calling the paradoxical power in affliction. Verses 8 and 9 to me are delightful because they express or expose an example of the rhetorical skill in Paul's writings. Each of the paradoxical comments here are balanced and follow an ascending order of affliction. And the paradox made concerning his afflictions follow the same pattern of this, but not that. Did you see that as we read through it? This, but not that. And this is much more than just rhetoric. There is a reality here that we must not miss. And that reality is that afflictions for Christians, no matter what shape or form they take, are opportunities for you and I to experience God's power. Let's work our way through this experience of these afflictions and the paradoxical power of God we might find in them. And the first thing to note as we turn our attention to verse 8 is that the words "we are in italics and therefore not in the original text, but added to by the translators. And that means that these paradoxes flow out of the same power found in weakness metaphor in verse 7 and expand upon it. So let's just work our way through this. First, Paul says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. So this earthen vessel of Paul was afflicted in every way. And affliction means trouble or hardship. And Paul could point to any number of troubles that he experienced in his life. And the reason why I'm coming to love 2 Corinthians the more I study it is that Paul was very open and honest about his struggles. We're afforded an opportunity to look into the heart and soul of Paul in a way that we cannot find in most of his letters. And this brief list of troubles here found in verses 8 and 9 are the first of three major catalogs in the letter that many like to call suffering catalogs. The second list is more detailed. It's found over in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And the third and most detailed is found in chapters 11, verses 25 through 28. But the point that Paul is making here is that the troubles he mentions here in this first paradox are not primarily physical affliction. And two other verses inform our understanding of this word. If you take a look back at chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction," same word, "which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." That's the same word, affliction. But I want you to note that the emphasis here is what this caused internally in Paul. He was burdened excessively beyond his own strength, and he was in danger of falling into despair. Now, fast forward to chapter 7, verse 5, where Paul says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." Once again, though external conflict is mentioned, the emphasis is on the eternal experience it led for Paul having no rest in his spirit. Affliction, then, is that radical sense of pressure that we may experience internally when trouble of every sort comes our way. The best word for it might be pressured or squeezed. However, the "but not" here is that even in such pressure, which results from human weaknesses, it can be met with God's power. We are often pressured, Paul says, but not crushed. And that word "crushed" refers to something from which we feel there is no way out. My friend, I want you to understand there's always a way out. And it's God's way. And all he says to you and I when we're suffering from these afflictions is, trust me. Lean your entire weight on me. I will never fail you. I love Merrill Tenney's translation of this. He says, we are squeezed but never squashed. Second, note the second paradox. Paul was perplexed but not despairing. There is a rhyming play on words here in the Greek, in the original language. It is not evident in the English. The two words there, apoiromenoi, perplexed, and the second, ex apoiromenoi, not despairing. The Greek word for perplexed means to be at a loss, not to know which way to go. And that Greek word for despairing means to be anxious and fearful and at a complete loss of which way to turn. Several attempts have been made by expositors to capture this wordplay. Tasker, for example, translates it, at a loss, but not a loss. Plummer, in despondency, yet not in despair. Hughes, confused, but not confounded. But Tenney, again, is my favorite. He says, this means bewildered, but never befuddled. As weak clay pots, we are often at a loss as to what to do. And truth be told, most of the time, even if we could figure out what to do, we don't often have the power to do it. Here's a technique for not letting these times lead us to despair. What is it? Rely on the grace and the mercy and the providence of God. Because although you may not know the way out, he does. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 1:4 tells us that God comforts us in all of our affliction. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to cast all our anxiety upon him because he cares for you. 2 Corinthians 12:9, we've already looked at that, reminds us, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. God loves and has special care and concern for his people. He cannot, he will not forsake any one of his chosen weak clay pots. Though you may not think you're valuable because of your weaknesses, you are, in God's eyes, someone who has deposited his wonderful grace and salvation. Third, Paul says he was persecuted but not forsaken. That word persecuted literally means to be pursued, to be hunted down like a hunter may track down his prey. The words but not forsaken are beautiful. Do you know what they mean? They mean never abandoned by God. God will never forsake, nor will he ever abandon one of his own. And do you know why? You have been redeemed by the Son. You've been sealed by the Spirit, who is a pledge not only of the eternal life that awaits you in heaven, but of the abiding love, care, and presence of God in this life. We may be hunted down and hounded by the world, by our own sinful flesh, or by the devil, but we are never abandoned by God. The paradoxes reach their height in the words, struck down, but not destroyed. And that term, struck down, refers to being struck down by a weapon. One commentator says it could be translated as being whacked. And destroyed carries the idea of being killed or ruined. You know, on one occasion, the Apostle Paul was pelted with stones to death and dragged out outside of a city to rot. But to the surprise of his disciples, his eyes popped open,
And he got up and led them back into the city and recovered from the stoning. Now, listen, though God's power could have brought Paul back from the dead, I don't think that Paul actually died in the stoning, though some might disagree with me. And even if this stoning of Paul was to result in his death, if this was the way that God had determined that he would die, then Paul would have opened his eyes and seen the beloved face of his Lord and Savior. So he won no matter what. But I think that Paul suffered greatly up to the point of embracing death. Have you ever been in that much pain and agony where you actually embraced death? Where you actually wanted to die to relieve the pain and suffering? I think he was maybe crying out to escape from the pain. I think that his earthen vessel was cracked that day and was made weaker than it was before. And friends, if we think that he just got up and there was no limitations on him, there was nothing done to his body, you're mistaken. He had to endure so much pain and suffering. They didn't have any joint replacements back then, did they? Didn't have any surgeries that could correct the issues of being pelted with stones. He said one time that he bore in his body the brand marks of his commitment to Jesus. And remember, his critics complained over in 2 Corinthians 10:10 that his bodily presence was unimpressive, literally weak. Paul was not ruined, though he had endured great physical limitations. And he came to understand something that we must understand, that whatever made him weak strengthened him in the power of God. But Tenney's paraphrase once again captures the imagery for those who suffer things short of death. Tenney notes that this means knocked down, but never knocked out. Are you not thankful for these butt-nots? Consider again all the troubles of life here: afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. I think it's safe to say that we all live lives in abject weakness. But take in the but-not paradoxes: not crushed, not despairing, not forsaken, not destroyed. It is safe to say that this astonishing power that Paul is talking about is perfected in our weakness. The life of Paul was not a testimony to a man who was made stronger through the things he suffered, to the point that he became personally strong enough to endure anything and everything. Rather, it is the testimony of a person who embraced his weakness so that the power for endurance and, more importantly, triumph came from the power of God and not from himself. The operational power, the paradoxical power in afflictions, and now third, the spiritual principle of power. Note this in verses 10 and 11. Always, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I see in these two verses one of the most glorious spiritual principles of power in the New Testament. And the first part of this principle of power is our spiritual death. Let me show you something that speaks volumes about this principle. Paul does not say that he was always carrying about in his body the death of Jesus. Did you notice it? He says he's caring about the dying of Jesus. The Greek word for death here does not refer to a finished act. It's to the process of dying. This is not something physical. This is a spiritual principle of dying. This is similar to what we find in Romans 8, verse 36, which itself is a quote of Psalm 44, 22. But for your sake, we are killed all the day long. How can you be killed all the day long? Is this, I'm going to kill you till you die from it? No, this is referring to a spiritual principle. Not killed does not mean put to death. It means to be, it makes no sense unless killed here is understood metaphorically. I want you to listen to the following verses. In 1 Corinthians 15, 31, Paul says, I die daily. Now, was Paul saying that he died every day? No. Not physically, at least. 2 Corinthians 6, 9, he says, as dying, yet behold, we live. This dying that Paul carried about with him is the same dying that Jesus mentioned a few times in his teaching. It's dying to self. It's dying to the world. It's dying in our afflictions that we looked at in a moment ago. This is what some would like to call living the crucified life. Jesus was talking about this crucified life in Luke 9:23 when he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Die to self. Climb up on that cross every day and offer your body as a sacrifice. That's the spiritual power of this death. One day, George Mueller, who was a pastor, who ran a series of orphanages in Bristol, England, where it was said that millions and millions of dollars passed through his hand to support these children. One day he was asked the secret of his great faith and how he had been able to accomplish so much, and he hung his head low and said, there was a day that I died. And then hanging it a little lower, he went on to say, I died to George Mueller. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who keeps his life will lose it. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. John 12, verses 24 and 25. Friend, no one can love in this that can live this kind of life in their own power. And that's why the Bible encourages us again and again to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The second principle, this spiritual principle, is our spiritual life. What is the purpose of caring about the dying of Jesus? So that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our bodies. And friends, that life of Jesus here is not the eternal life, but the present life of Christ manifested in our bodies and souls. And I find something similar here to what Paul wrote over in Romans 6. I tell you what, let's turn over there for just a second to Romans chapter 6. Because this is the same spiritual principle outlined for us here. That's Romans chapter 6. Is everybody there? Just listen to this and kind of drink it in. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in what? Newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For in the death that he died to sin once for all. But in the life that he lives to God. Now catch the application. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. But what? Alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the spiritual principle of the death of Christ and the life of Christ. Now, that truth back in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11, is emphasized again, stated again in slightly different language, so that you and I will be strongly motivated to embrace the life that comes from dying. And the application of that principle of life is seen in Galatians 2, verse 20. We all have this tattooed right on the other side of our eyelids, so that when we close our eyes all the time, we would see it. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The spiritual principle of power is the great principle of the cross. The great exchange is his life for ours. We die with him and we live through him. Where does the power come from us to live the life that pleases God? It doesn't come from us. It comes from him. What a word for weary Christians. With all of the world's idolatries, for the way it seeks to conform us into its mold, with all of our weaknesses, our lack of strength, the power of the gospel, the power of God comes into our weaknesses, not our strength, not in our greatness, but in the surpassing greatness of his power. And all of this comes to clay pots, often broken, often cracked, but containing this glorious treasure within. Hallelujah. What comfort, what strength. And I pray, not that God would make you stronger every day, but that he would make you weaker every day, so that you will depend more and more upon his strength. Father, we do thank you for this time in your word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us rely on you, to be strong in you and in the power of your might. Because, Father, we frankly confess we are not big enough. We are not strong enough to be our own God. Father, help us to celebrate and embrace our weakness so that we can depend upon your power, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested to others. Not our life, but his. we pray this to the glory of our Savior. Amen.